This is the penultimate talk on our series of Jonah. It's been a little while since the last one, so a quick recap for us on the story of Jonah, which is quite an extraordinary one. So, Jonah was God's prophet, the man of God, back in Old Testament times, who God used to speak out his word. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah to go to Nineveh and speak out against them. So Jonah turns and goes exactly the other direction. This causes a few problems, so God has to send a storm to arrest his progress, and then send a whale to save him from the storm. But eventually gets him back back to square one. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, go to Nineveh and speak out against them. So this time Jonah gets it, and he goes off to Nineveh, speaks the word that God has given to him, and the Ninevites repent, literally in sackcloth and ashes. And so we saw at the end of chapter 3 then, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. So, picking up then in the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 we're going to read now. The story goes on. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry that God had relented from this disaster. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, is that not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, Lord, please just take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Well, so that's quite a strong and, you know, if we hadn't read the story before, rather unexpected response. What's your reaction to Jonah here? I mean, is it sort of complete perplexed confusion? What are you going on about? Or is it sort of, you spoiled brat, you've just been saved yourself from your own personal storm. You can't get angry that God saved other people from their wickedness. Or maybe you agree with Jonah, I don't know. Anyone agree with Jonah that this is a bit of an annoying thing to happen? Maybe a one over. Anyway, quite confusing. Before we sort of go on to look at why Jonah may have responded in that way, I thought it was important for us to consider, what relevance does this story, that was nearly 3,000 years ago, was it? What relevance is that for us today, in the 21st century, living under a new covenant, in the time after Jesus has come? What relevance does it have for us? So that's my main sort of thrust. If we could just pray before I carry on, that would be good. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are with us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you, Lord, that you love us and you're desiring to teach us and work in our lives and for us to get to know you more and more. And Father, I pray that you would be with us now this afternoon. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and reveal something more of yourself to us. Thank you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. What relevance does this have for us? I thought a good place to start is, well, let's try sort of, identifying with Jonah a bit. What do we have in common with this man? Well, firstly, we know the same God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And although this was a very long time ago, God's still the same God that he was in Jonah's time. So, no, the same God. We've also, both us and Jonah, us as Christians and Jonah, have been saved from death by God. We have a very striking sort of example of Jonah being physically saved from disaster through that storm, the whale coming, and so God rescuing him in that way. And as Christians, we too have been saved by God in his mercy and grace through Jesus. So we've got that in common as well. And we've also both been sort of commissioned to take God's word out. Jonah, in this story, had a particular word to take to the Ninevites. That's what God had given him to do. Jesus has told us, given us that great commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. Within that, then we each have specific plans that God has for us to work that out. But again, that's something that we have in common with Jonah, to go and take God's word in one way or another to the lost. So, we know the same God. We've been saved by death, from death by the same God. We've been commissioned by the same God. And I think I slightly boldly suggest, and yet, we've both, us and Jonah, have failed to understand who we are as God's people. That's a bit of a bold thing to say. Looking at the case of Jonah, certainly at this point in the story, he's got angry. He's God's representative, but his anger is not aligned with God's response. So he's, in that sense, he's not representing God's response to the Ninevites' repentance. So I think there's something that Jonah has missed here about being God's man. And what about us? It seems a very bold thing to say. We have failed to understand who we are as God's people, particularly when we've recently had a very good series on our identity in Christ. This is different for all of us, but I think all of us, at some stage in our Christian life, have probably been somewhat lacking in our understanding of who we are in Christ. I think that, along with Jonah, we have a very good idea about what we've been saved from, but how much do we appreciate about what we've been saved to? In order to assist us with this thinking about, well, what have we been saved to? And we've got a little visual aid here. So let's look at this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they look remarkably like a stepladder. With the earth at the bottom, the foot of the ladder, and the heavens somewhere up at the top of the ladder. And indeed, we actually have a rather nice bucket of wet, muddy earth there. So God created the heavens and the earth. God, this is cutting a long story short, by the way, but anyway. God then created man. Now, I was going to call this my male demonstration figure, or MDF, as a little nod to this. But just as I was starting to paint it, my two-year-old son, Sammy, said, pretend gingerbread man. So God created a pretend gingerbread man, and he called him Adam. Now, Adam was for relationship with God, for, to get to know God, for God to love, and, God said to Adam, go and take dominion of the earth, fill it, and, this was going to be a glorious plan, bring glory to God. As Adam filled the earth and multiplied and being fruitful. But unfortunately, Adam didn't do that. Adam fell and sinned. And as the David said in Psalm 40, ended up in the miry clay, in a pit of destruction. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, because unfortunately ever since Adam then, we've all ended up in this sticky mess. Hopeless, helpless, unable to do anything for ourselves. Amazingly, this didn't thwart God's plan, because he's a great and mighty and awesome and extraordinary God, and he had a plan. And that involved sending Jesus, his one and only son, to come to earth, and then ultimately to become our saviour. That God, even when we, I mean, what Jared brought at the end of the worship there almost saved me from preaching at all. But God, when we were in this bit of destruction, his enemy, helpless and hopeless, sent Jesus to save us from ultimate death. Bit of a brief summary, but I hope you're all with me so far, and I'm fairly confident that you would be able to convey that fairly adequately yourself. My concern for today, then, is what happens really from this point. We can read in Ephesians, it says, despite our sinfulness, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he sent Jesus. He saved us and he's raised us up. He's raised us up, but where has he raised us up to? Now, this is what's sort of been on my heart to really convey today, is that I think that we have a great tendency as human beings to assume that maybe we've been raised up to the first step in this sort of stairway to heaven. So we're out of the miry clay, out of the pit of destruction. We've been saved by Jesus. We've received the Holy Spirit. We've been given many good things to purpose. And we know that we're followers of Jesus, disciples of his. And so now, we're out of our helplessness now. So we can start getting on with it, can't we? We can start reading our Bibles and feeding on truth, and we can sort of pray for half an hour a day or whatever we feel right, and we can do good deeds out in the community, and we can be loving to our spouse, our children, etc. And in so doing, we may feel that we're sort of starting to make progress here, aren't we? And getting a bit sort of more like Jesus. The problem is that realistically, eventually, all of us at some stage are going to sort of slip. And having sort of been trying to do that, where do we fall to? I'd suggest that most of the time, particularly if it's a sin that we've sort of repeated before, we've now fallen into condemnation. Is that what God intended? Assess perhaps where we may have gone wrong, either in our conscious thinking or in our sort of subconscious, just the approach that we assume that we're going to be taking. I want us to consider the parable of the prodigal son. I hope you're all fairly familiar with that parable. I just want to sort of jump into the point when the prodigal son, having sort of gone off and spent his inheritance on extravagant living and ended up feeding the pigs and being in a right mess, the point where he comes home. Because it says in that parable that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and ran to him and embraced him. And his father ignored the son's protests about, "Oh, I'm not worthy to be your son." He quickly arranged for a robe, for a ring, for sandals to be put on his son, all symbols to identify that this man is part of this family. He is the son. When you look at that parable, you think, well, actually, there's not really any quicker way that the father could have gotten him, taken hold of his son, embraced him, and made it abundantly clear that he was his son and he's being restored to his position in that family. I think it can sometimes be helpful to consider what the parable didn't say. It didn't say, when the son turned up on the doorstep of the house, the father heard about it and said, oh, crikey, he looks a bit of a mess. Arranged for a hot bath for him, get him cleaned up. And then once he's cleaned up, you know, the father goes and says, well, yeah, I'm glad to see you back. But you're going to have to, you know, prove yourself now. I'll accept you back into my household, but, you know, it's going to be a few months or years before the son is clothed in that robe and wearing those sandals and wearing that ring. That's the false version of the parable. That's not what Jesus said. He said that the father quickly, you know, as quickly as he possibly could, embrace his son and set him back in his position as son of that father. Now, if we look back at Ephesians chapter 2 again, and we read that, yes, God, when he saved us, he raised us up with Christ Jesus and seated us with him in heavenly places. The Father God has, as quickly as he can, he's gone and embraced us and put us in that position that he has for us as his son. Now, I think we can have a problem really believing that. Because just as this pretend gingerbread man has now dripped mud all over the cross, so every day we still sin, and every day we need Jesus. We need our sin to be taken on that cross. Every day. And I really do think we struggle with that. How can it be, when we consider how pure and righteous and just and true our Heavenly Father is, how can we be seated with him in heavenly places, in this elevated position? If we turn to Romans chapter 5 and the beginning part of it, we read that, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. So in the sense justified by faith, it means we have broken God's law and therefore we're guilty. Yeah. And so if we're guilty, you know, we're going to go to court and we're going to be judged. But because of what Jesus has done for us, when we go, the judge doesn't see us, he sees Jesus. We are hidden in Christ in that respect. So that's what it means by when it says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and deserved nothing from our good and righteous God. But nevertheless, God loved us, and in that love gave us something that we didn't deserve, the most extraordinary thing of eternal life and of becoming sons of his. That is unmerited favour from God. And that's what grace broadly is. Although grace is an extraordinary mystery and one that I suspect will never come to the end of. So it was an act of grace. When we were first saved as a Christian, when we were first sort of pulled out of that metaphorical miry clay, that was an act of grace because we didn't deserve it, yet God still gave it. He said, oh, what did I do to deserve this grace? Well, grace is unmerited favour. Although you could look at it and say, well, what you did was sin, and that's how you deserve grace. Because if you were perfect, you know, if you deserved it, you couldn't be given grace. That was one specific moment of grace in your life. But it doesn't end there. As we've just read in Romans 5, we continue to stand in this grace. Every day we will fall short of the glory of God, and every day as we repent, our sins are taken. That's grace. Every day. So now what? We're, in terms of our approach, I mean, it's going to vary for all of us, but I know I've done this for a very long time, of trying to climb up this step ladder, not accepting the position that God has put me in, but saying, oh no, I can't be high up there, I must be down, you know, I'm happy being down on this first step of the ladder, in my sort of comfort zone. And it sort of appears to be like a humility, isn't it? If I'm not up here, I'm down there. But it's a false humility because you're rejecting the position that God has given you. Well, that can't be humility. That's you speaking against God, and that's pride, isn't it? So we go from this false humility and pride of trying to get the stepladder and slipping down every so often and falling into condemnation, and trying to effectively work for our salvation. You know, if we're trying to get up to the top here, then, you know, we're trying to gain our own righteousness, our self-righteousness. But if we would humbly accept the position that God has given us, i.e. step off the throne of your own life and stop sort of inputting your own jolly ideas into, you know, what this Christian life is about, and in turn allow Jesus to actually be our Lord and, you know, accept what he's told us. In humility then, we're accepting, my goodness, I'm a son of God, and I am forgiven, and I'm now seated with Christ in heavenly places. My prayer is that we would all begin to grasp hold of that reality more and more. Trying to work for your salvation, when you're trying to be better in Christ, when you're trying in your own strength to get up to the top here, remember, there is no higher place for you to attain than the one that's already been won for you by Jesus Christ. You may think you're trying to make progress, get better, work your way up, but you can't, because you're already there. We can still have this problem of looking at our sin dripping down onto the cross here and thinking, how can we be up here? What I think we need to do is not only acknowledge that, yeah, the reality of our sin, continues still to mess up, but also at the same time acknowledge the reality of God's unmerited favour on our lives, and not to lose sight of either of them, because just to see sin without grace is despair. I mean, there is the other problem of ignoring our grace and ignoring our sin and just looking at grace. We then fall into an issue of license and things, but that's not the message that God's given me today. I don't think that's generally an issue for us here. It is an issue for some people. But either way, we need the reality of our sin and God's grace. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So meditate on that when you're so sort of depressed about your sinfulness, or when you think, oh, I can't really be up here. Increase your view of God's unmerited favour upon you. And it makes an extraordinary difference, because now when we approach life and all those same things that come at us, and the irritations at home and the difficulties in the workplace and the jolly motorists on the road or whatever it might be, our approach to life is, well, yes, in humility, I've accepted this position. I've received God's grace for me, but he's also given us grace for others. What did Jesus do is a common sort of little thought to have about situations. What did Jesus do when he was in this position of being, you know, in the heavenly places and in communion with his Father? He stepped down to earth in grace to come and save us. And if we're called to follow him, then we follow him sort of down, so to speak. And he's given us the grace to do that. And so now we might be doing the same things. Reading our Bibles, praying, being kind to our spouses, our children, and all this thing, that sort of thing. But now we're reaching out in grace, and we're working out our salvation and not working for our salvation. Yes. So don't be deceived by external appearances. I cannot judge any of you, because it's not about that external appearance. It's about the heart, and are we accepting what Jesus has done for us? Are we accepting his truth, even if our natural sort of nature is screaming against it, thinking, no, this can't be right? And just as a word of encouragement, I mean, it can take years and years to really start to grasp this, and it's certainly taken me about 17 years, and it was most encouraging for me when I read Terry Virgo's book on God's lavish grace, that he said he was a Christian for 16 years before, you know, he started to really appreciate grace and the position that God had put him in. So, turning back to Jonah. So I want us to finally consider our approach, our response, our attitude towards others. So having established our own position in Christ, how does God want us to respond to others? Clearly, Jonah hadn't got something quite right somewhere. He was raging against the fact that God had saved people. I mean, imagine it, if God called Grace Church to go out and evangelise Aston Fields, for instance, and we did that and many were gloriously saved. But then, I don't know, say Moz, as a resident of Sidmore on the other side of Bromsgrove, said, I knew this would happen. This is really annoying. Grace Church is now going to be all full of jolly Aston Field people and this unrepresentative. But we would be shocked by that, if one of our leaders had that response. And this is the same. This is Jonah as God's man and representative, raging against God's salvation. So, what did Jesus say to us? In Matthew 5, verse 43, he said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And that can be a very, very difficult verse to get to grips with. How can we do that, you know, realistically? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And if you have a think in your mind about who your particular enemies are or those who have persecuted you, how difficult is it to do that? How can you do that? Love them and pray for them, giving people who are undeserving something that's good, giving them unmerited favour, being gracious to them. What has God given us? His grace has been poured out upon us, and He's given us grace for others. He goes on to say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And I think we can only do that if you know, we believe we are sons of our Father in heaven and have accepted what he's given us, received from him. Can't act in grace towards our enemies if we haven't received that grace from God. He goes on to say, you know, he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That is unmerited favour. Whether you're good or bad, you'll get the sunshine, you'll get the rain to water your crops. It's unmerited favour. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And when you look at the world and you look at the different people groups and you look at the different religions, how many of them have grace and target those who are their enemies and who are persecuting them and love them and do good to them and pray for them and desire their well-being, desire for them to be saved? Grace is a pretty unique weapon almost that we have, that God has given us. It's most intrinsic to the nature of born-again Christian. If you see someone out there lavishing grace on someone else, your immediate thought would be, this is God's person in action. Love your enemies. Andrew Wilson, recently English preacher and apologist, tweeted, said, "You cannot honour the president while burning an effigy or image of him. And you cannot honour God while despising an image of him. Love your neighbour." Our enemies and those who persecute us, you know, they're people, they're human beings made in the likeness of God, and God loves them just as much as he loves you. So we are to love our enemies. But, you know, we look at Jonah here and his anger that the Ninevites have been saved, and we think, well, in some way, for some reason, he's set his heart against them. You know, it may be quite an obvious reason that, you know, the Ninevites were enemies of Israel. You think, well, fair enough. But if we set our heart against someone or some people, what are we doing? Because God loves them. And he has made us his sons, his representatives in the world. Are we representing God if we've set our heart against someone? That's not God doing something in us. That's us taking sort of lordship in our life in that area and turning our heart against them. As I was preparing this, I was compelled to sort of consider this for myself. Who have I set my heart against? And it came up with a surprising result of someone who I've never even met, who did a particularly outrageous, abominable thing, turns out about 7 years ago, which surprised me. And ever since then, I've just sort of avoided their image on the news or wherever they're cropping up. And I realise I've set my heart against them. A few months ago, if they'd walked in here and been accepted, I'd have walked out, because they disgusted me. That bloke's name is Russell Brand. But I can't hold on to that. Because God loves Russell Brand and desires that he turns and repents and is saved in the same way that we've been. Obviously, we can still very much be repelled by his acts and his things he says and his manner. So, I've had to pray for Russell Brand. Now, how many people are praying for Russell Brand? Made me think, well, you know, my mum was praying for me for years, faithfully for me to be saved. And what a blessing that was for me. Who's praying for Russell Brand? So that's just sort of one example to get you thinking. Who are our enemies? Who have we turned our hearts against? God has given us this extraordinary thing of grace that we can take hold of and apply. Russell Brand. Despise him. Well, let's actually grasp hold of this idea of unmerited favour and say, right, God, I'm your son. I'm going to apply it to this situation, to this person. Say, no, I'm not going to turn my heart against him. I'm going to pray for him. And so now every time I see an image of him coming up, I can say, Lord, would you just save that man? And what an extraordinary testimony it would be if he was saved. So, there we have it. In summary, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, including our friend Jonah. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So now, the righteousness of God has been achieved by a means other than the law, although the law and the prophets pointed us towards it. For although all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But if it is by grace, unmerited favour, it is no longer by works, by us going up the step ladder. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace and no longer be unmerited. Now, the law was given to expose our sinfulness, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. For if, because of one man, pretend gingerbread man Adam, because of one man's wrongdoing, death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let us, as Grace Church, then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another
as good stewards of God's varied grace. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on this grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, so that by being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.